All right, well, if you're turning your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, as our children head off to children's church. Revelation chapter 14, and we'll be reading verses 6 through 13. Let's read. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and will be tormented, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your Spirit to give us understanding. So bless us now in a very heavy text, but one we need to hear. And so have your way here this morning. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if there was ever a text of Scripture that could lend itself to be a hellfire and brimstone sermon, it is, of course, this one. In fact, in the King James Version, verse 10 speaks directly of people being tormented forever with fire and brimstone. I don't know where fire and brimstone preaching became a term of reference. We can see examples of this kind of preaching, of course, going back to the prophets of the Old Testament and even Jesus himself. Then there was the preaching of the Great Awakenings in America in the 18th and 19th centuries. But in our own day, fire and brimstone preaching has become more of a term of derision or ridicule. I don't know if you've ever seen the Disney movie Pollyanna, released in 1960, based on a classic children's book by the same name. Pollyanna was a little girl who learned to cope with life by always looking for the bright side of things or the good in people. So you can imagine how it went over when she sat in church and listened to a hellfire and brimstone sermon. Immediately there was little gospel in that sermon and a lot of warning of coming judgment if people didn't repent. The camera panned around the congregation, showing some people who were afraid and others just downright annoyed, and the preacher just foolish. In other words, it was just a total distortion of the purpose of warning passages like the one we are looking at today. Scripture or sermons about the coming judgment for sin doesn't come from just having a wrong attitude or perspective about life and people. No, the Bible says the threat of an eternal judgment from God is very real. And it is the result not of some angry and irrational God or preacher, but of a just God who always does what is right and good. And judgment is the fair and just punishment for man's rebellion against such a good and glorious God, regardless of how dismissive man may be at such a notion. Now, people are free to take their chances, but in God's mercy, He gives warnings of His coming judgment and the need for people to repent. And so that is what our passage today is about. It is about judgment. And it is about two calls in light of that judgment. A call to unbelievers to repent and turn to Christ while there is still time. And a call for believers to endure and hold on to their faith in light of the repercussions for not doing so. So those are our two points here this morning. A call for repentance and a call for endurance in light of the judgment that is coming. So we begin with the call of repentance, which we first find in verses 6 and 7. It says, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.'" So verse 6 and 7 refers to the first of three angels in this text. And this first angel has come to proclaim the gospel. Now, that may sound strange to hear of an angel proclaiming the gospel. It does happen in Scripture, like Jesus' birth and his resurrection. But usually it's the church proclaiming the gospel. But we have to remember that these are visions with a lot of symbolism and not necessarily literal. So the point of this vision is not what angels are doing, but the message itself. But that raises another question. It says he was proclaiming the gospel. But if you look closely there at verse 7, we don't really hear the gospel, I would say. But that's okay, because oftentimes in Scripture, messages or sermons are abbreviated. They don't give all the details of that sermon. And in light of the theme of judgment in this passage, what is more emphasized is a description of what happens when the gospel does save someone. The angel speaks of the change that must occur with genuine saving faith. He speaks of fearing God. To fear God as a believer means to reverence Him. And in that reverence, we live for His glory and worship Him as the one true God who made everything and who we owe everything to. To stop living for ourselves and for our own glory, and we humbly submit our entire lives to Christ in response to His sacrifice on the cross that covered our sins and secured our forgiveness from God. So, what should very much be a part of a fire and brimstone message is the promise of mercy and forgiveness for all who heed God's warnings and turn to Christ. And the first angel provides that promise. But then we have the second angel's message in verse 8 saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexuality." Now, in the Old Testament, both Isaiah and Jeremiah prophesied of Babylon's fall. Babylon was the ungodly superpower of Isaiah and Jeremiah's day, trying to spread their ungodly influence on the world. And in John's immediate context, in his day, in the first century, he uses Babylon to refer to Rome, which was, of course, the ungodly superpower of his day, trying to spread their influence all over the world. And it's also, of course, the first beast in chapter 13 that we spoke about. And in our day, it's the nations, rulers, and institutions, and world systems that act in opposition to God and persecute the church. They seek to influence and lead people astray, to drink the wine of the passion of sexual immorality. But in the Old Testament, This sexual immorality is not, as I mentioned last week, is not referring to physical sexual immorality. It can include that, but as I mentioned last week, in the Old Testament, Israel was oftentimes accused by God of being a spiritual harlot and adulterer, not being faithful to the Lord. Now, again, it can include the physical aspect of sexual sin, but we must always remember that the acts of sin always begin with the heart. People turn to immoral acts because their hearts are immoral. Their hearts turn to false gods and idols that lead them to sin, like sexual sin. And so that is what we see throughout the world. And so the second angel declares that there will come a day when the party will end and judgment will begin. Just like Jesus says in Luke 17, he says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So Babylon, in other words, is going to fall. This world is going to fall, and everyone who she made to drink the wine of her passion. So then we have the third angel and his message in verses 9 through 11. First, in verse 9, we again have a reference to the mark of the beast. He says, if anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand. Again, this supports what we were saying before. The mark is not literal. It's symbolic of worship, coming under the authority of the beast by submitting to all of its sinful ways. Of course, most unbelievers would be appalled at being called a worshiper of Satan, but Revelation seems to define it very narrowly. You either worship God or you worship Satan. And who you worship is based on who you follow, who you submit to. So then in verse 10, we see the consequences of worshiping Satan and the beast. Not only will they drink the wine of the passion of sexual immorality, but also the wine of God's wrath. Interesting note here is that the Greek word for passion and wrath are the same. So in other words, if you choose to drink the wine of sinful passions, you will drink the wine of God's passion, which is his passion for his own glory, and therefore wrath on those who dishonor him. And it's described as being poured full strength into the cup of his anger. Anyone who drinks alcohol understands the concept here. God's wrath will not be diluted. What this means is that where in this life, sinners are already experiencing a diluted form of God's wrath in the trials and difficulties of life, like natural disasters, physical sickness or disabilities, relational conflicts with others, emotional problems like anxiety or depression or loneliness, being criminally victimized by others. On and on we can go. It's evidence that this world is not right, that God's judgment is on this world. But still, all of these different examples are still diluted. They are diluted, meaning that there's still the presence of God's goodness in the world as we experience these things, as God is continuing to work out his purposes, his saving purposes for his people. But folks, there is coming a day of judgment that is undiluted, meaning it is void of all of God's goodness and mercy. It's just going to be wrath, undiluted, pure wrath being poured out on sinners. And so, beginning in the second half of verse 10, we have a description of it. And what I believe to be described here is hell itself, where unbelievers will be relegated to. And so it says, it will be a place of torment with fire and sulfur, or again, brimstone, in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. This clearly shows that hell will be a place of great suffering. It will be a torment. Now, I want to acknowledge there is some debate about what kind of suffering this will actually be. Traditionally, people have believed that it will be a literal fire that people experience and all the torment that goes with that. And obviously, we can't imagine what that is like to be literally feeling the effects of burning for eternity, never ending. However, you're hearing more and more that possibly fire and sulfur are metaphors describing a different kind of torment. And to that, I will say this same word for torment here in this text is used in chapter 11, verse 10, to describe what unbelievers experience hearing the preaching of the church. It was a torment to them, as if referring more to some kind of mental and emotional anguish. But here's the thing. However you come down on this, what must be understood is that if you come down on the side of it being a metaphor, we cannot look at the reality, the real thing, being any less painful than the metaphor. In other words, if it is mental and emotional, that doesn't make it easier than having to deal with literal fire and brimstone. It means it's like it, or maybe even worse. Metaphors are used to help people understand what the real thing is like. So whatever it is, it is horrible, horrific, beyond our imaginations. And verse 11 tells us that it's forever. It never ends. Never. There is no rest from it. There's no little break from it. Day or night, it continues forever and ever. Some have tried to interpret the reference there to smoke, the smoke of their torment, to mean some kind of soul annihilation, thinking of the reality of this torment going on nonstop forever. Some people have tried to turn to some idea of eventually the soul would just be annihilated and no longer exist. I guess they get the idea here in this text from the smoke being all that is left of that person or whatever. But the problem is that contradicts too many of the other passages in Scripture, like Revelation 20, verses 10 and 15, where it describes the casting of Satan, the beast, the false prophet, and all those whose name is not written in the book of life, into the lake of fire, where they are tormented forever and ever. And so, the clear message here is that a person should want to avoid this at all cost. At all cost. There is nothing in this world, no enjoyment of anything worth the eternal torment of God's wrath. And a person doesn't have to experience it if they will turn to Christ. Because Christ suffered the wrath of God in our place for all who turn to Christ in faith and repentance. His death is credited to us as payment. He bore the wrath so we didn't have to. And we respond as John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So if there is any unbelieving friends here today, turn to Christ while you still have time. That then brings us to the last two verses of this passage, verses 12 and 13. There is another call in this text. Verse 12 says, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Really, the main audience of John's revelation is not unbelievers who need to repent, but believers who need to endure. And so this account of God's judgment on unbelievers serves to warn believers of the cost of turning away. And there are a couple main reasons why people would turn away from Christ and their faith. One is what we just looked at in calling unbelievers to repent. They were drinking the wine of the passion of sexual immorality. Again, that refers more to more than just sexual sin, but definitely sexual sin is included, as we said before. There are many temptations that blind the world, including things like sex. But those worldly temptations can lure professing Christians away as well. It's sad, and we've seen it, unfortunately, in our own church, where the pull of the world was too much. Now, that doesn't mean a person can lose their salvation. Salvation is a gift of God's sovereign grace that we can't lose. But one of the evidences that we have received that grace is that we persevere to the end. But one of the evidences that we have received is that we persevere to the end. And so many professing Christians are lured away by the world proving that they are not really one of us. And so we need to keep praying for those folks and encouraging them to turn back. But until then, we have to assume that they were not truly a Christian in the first place. So the temptations of the world is one reason professing believers turn away. But the other way, and the real danger in John's day, was the threat of persecution. This reminds me of when I was a kid. There was another kid who was trying to bully me at school. And I think one day I came home and was pretty upset about it. And so my mother was asking me about it. And you would think my sweet mother would have given me some cookies and milk and coddled me and told me it was going to be all right, and maybe she'd go over to that school and talk to the principal or whatever and defend me and not let that bully harm me anymore, do anything to me. But instead, she said, in her own words, if that boy tries to bully you again, you better take up for yourself, or I'll give you a worse whooping than he would have ever given you. Needless to say, I went to school next day and took up for myself. Now, I'm not giving parental advice here with that, okay? You decide for yourself on that. But the point is that what God is saying in this passage is that the judgment that comes from Him for denying Him and turning away from Him is far worse than what anyone in this world can do to you. So instead, endure. Endure. So then in verse 13, essentially says to look to the blessing that you will receive in death. It says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Now, of course, to die in the Lord means to die as a believer, holding on to your faith despite the cost. It's really sobering thought, but as Matthew 24:13 says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus really expects us to be willing to endure great suffering for our faith if called upon, and to deny our faith in order to in any way ease the pain of what we're going through is unacceptable. That shows you how serious we are to take our faith now. We are to be willing to give up everything, or we're not His. Worldly temptations, like we've mentioned already, should be nothing to us in light of that. And folks, in many parts of the world, people are called upon, Christians are called upon to give their lives for their faith. Just this month, 33 Christians were attacked and killed in a village by Muslims in the country of Nigeria. So folks, persecution is very real today. And we are to endure it by looking at the rewards that await us. The end of verse 13 says that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. There's coming a day when all the hardships, folks, are going to end. All the struggles, all the hurts, all the disappointments, all the fears, all the weaknesses, our weaknesses, all our sin, everything that makes following Jesus hard is going to end. And we are going to have rest. We're going to have real rest. The Bible says at death, our body and soul separate. Our bodies are buried, but our souls go to be with the Lord until the final resurrection, when our bodies will be resurrected and transformed into immortal bodies and reunited with our souls. But until then, 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And in that state, all sin is done away with, and we are able to enjoy a rest and fellowship with Jesus unhindered by sin, perfect contentment and peace in Christ. And so until then, we are to endure. Until then, we have to endure. There is no other choice. So that's why it says, for their deeds follow them. Until we reach that rest, we're going to work. God has called us to work. And it's going to be hard work. We're not saved by our works, but we are known by our works. Christians work. Christians work hard at marriage. Christians work hard at parenting. Christians work hard in their vocation. Christians work hard at maintaining an orderly life, at being a good neighbor, at knowing God and His Word, at praying, at being a good church member, and loving one another, and discipling one another, and witnessing for the gospel. And we are met with all kinds of challenges in all of those areas, from within ourselves and from those we try to work for and minister to. But that's what Christians do. We seek to be full of good works, according to Matthew 5:16, to give glory to God. It's His glory, it's His passion. It is to be our passion. Instead of drinking the wine of the passions of this world, we drink the wine of God's passion for His glory. We certainly take times of rest. I'm not denying that. That's commanded to us as well. But we are called to serve the Lord, to work hard for the Lord. Christians aren't lazy. Christians aren't lazy. We work hard now, because we know so much is riding on our time on this earth. And there will be plenty of time to rest in eternity. And if our lives are cut short because of those who hate us for being Christians, that's okay. Not at the time, maybe, but it will ultimately be okay because we'll be with Jesus forever in His rest. So that is what a fire and brimstone sermon should do. Call sinners to repentance and believers to endure, to endure. And with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your mercy, Father, and not softening anything. Give us a clear understanding, even if it is metaphors, that it is you're doing that to make it clear to us how terrible this is going to be. The Christless hell and torment that waits all those who die without you. Father, I pray that this morning has been a sobering for us, that we can get so caught up in our comforts, in we can be perhaps lulled asleep because of your apparent your goodness that's still demonstrated in this world, that we start to deny the idea that there could ever be a hell, a place of undiluted wrath and torment forever. So thank you for your word, Father, that makes it clear to us that the reality that this world is coming to an end. We don't know what tomorrow even holds for us. And the only hope is Jesus Christ. That it would sober us up as believers to what we are called to. That we are called to endure no matter what the costs are. And that would wake us up to perhaps some of the irreverence that we show you in our lives. So awaken us, Father. Do the work that needs to be done in us, that we would be faithful to you, and that our works will follow us into glory with you. Thank you, Father. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.